We're looking together at the book of Micah. At the end of chapter 2 of Micah, we have a great promise given by the Lord to his people, the people he's chosen, his true Israel. The Lord promises that he will be the shepherd of his people. We've looked in the last 2 weeks at the things that Yahweh, the Lord, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, promises that he'll do for his people. He'll find them wherever they're scattered. And then he'll unite them. He'll gather them together as one flock. You see those promises in the first two lines of chapter 12. The Lord who goes out and assembles his people, gathers them together from wherever they've been scattered. And then he'll guard them. He puts them like sheep in a fold. He makes sure that they're safe so that they're never going to get lost again. And then he provides for them. He puts them like a flock in its pasture. He brings them to a place where they'll be fed. And then he rescues them from every danger. He says that he calls himself the one who opens the breach. In verse 13, in other words, the situation where they're trapped, he breaks it open so that he can set them free from that situation, whatever it may be. And then he leads them. He who opens the breach goes up before them. So they break through and they pass the gate. They go out by it. And their king passes on before them. He himself is their king, and he leads them forward. These are the great things that the Lord promises he'll do for his people, his sheep. Searches for them, finds them, brings them together, keeps them safe, provides for all their needs, rescues them when they're in danger, and then leads them forward. Leads them through this world, leads them into everlasting happiness. That's Micah's picture of the ideal leader, the perfect leader. It's a picture that's fulfilled in one man and one man only, the Lord Jesus. He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the one we hold up as the model of what a leader should be. Micah is looking forward across all the centuries, and he's catching a glimpse here of the Lord Jesus, Yahweh himself, who comes in the flesh, who comes as a man to care for his people, his sheep. It's a glorious vision that Micah has. How glad we are that for us it's not just a vision, that it's not just a glimpse of the future. How glad we are that we live in New Testament times, and that this great shepherd, this good shepherd, has come, and that he has searched us out, and that he has brought us together, and that he is guarding us, and that he does rescue us, and that he does lead us forward, that he's leading us through all the complications and the trials of this world. He's leading us to glory. How glad we are that we've got the Lord Jesus as our shepherd. Micah had to look forward to that, but for us it's already a reality. But for Micah it must have been a great comfort just to know that one day it would be like that. That one day Yahweh himself would intervene to shepherd his own people. But then, Having thought about that lovely future, Micah has to return to his present. And in chapter 3, as we've seen, Micah has to look again at the leaders who are actually there in Jerusalem in his own day. He talks first in verses 1 to 4 about the political leaders of his day. And Micah has to say this about them in verse 2. You hate the good and love the evil. The leaders of the nation. Not the criminals, not the people who are in the prison cells, but the leaders of the nation. The people who are supposed to be imposing justice and truth within the nation. They are people who hate the good. They are people who love the evil. They've become cannibals, says Micah. He uses this horrifying picture in verses 2 and 3 of the leaders of the nation who tear the skin from off my people and the flesh from off their bones, who eat their flesh, break their bones in pieces, devour them. I don't think he's suggesting that's literally what was happening in Jerusalem, leaders feasting on people. But he's saying that's what they are doing. They're devouring them. They're simply seeing them as being there to be exploited and used for the leader's satisfaction. These leaders are just ripping people to bits so that they can get some satisfaction out of the situation. Corrupt leadership. Yet these are the people who are running Jerusalem. They still believed, these leaders, that they had some claim on God. It says in verse 4, they will cry to the Lord. They still imagine that they've got a hotline to God and that they can ask him for blessing on themselves and on the nation that they're leading into wickedness. What arrogance. What insanity that they should imagine that they still have God's favour when they are themselves living lives of such wickedness and when they're leading other people into such wickedness. But that's the blindness of sin. That's how deceitful the human heart is. These people who are rebelling against God, who are defying God, these people who are living such evil lives, can still imagine that they have a claim on God. Those were the political leaders of the day. But then what about the spiritual leaders of the day? The people who claim to be giving spiritual guidance to the nation. The prophets, the seers, and the diviners. They were more superstitious, I suppose, than religious. But these were the people who in different ways were all claiming to be giving spiritual help to the nation. Micah talks about them in verses 5 to 7. What about them? Well, all the Lord can say about them, verse 5, is they lead my people astray. Far from actually leading people into ways of righteousness and truth, they are just taking people further and further off the track. We used the picture last week of the sand pilots whose job it was to steer people across the Morecambe Sands and the Duddon Sands. If those people failed in their responsibility, then they led others into the quagmires. They led others to be overwhelmed by the tides. What a responsibility. But that's what the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem were doing. They were leading people away from the safe path, away from the true path, and they were leading them into disaster. These spiritual leaders simply said what people wanted to hear. They said whatever people would pay them to say. If people gave them If people gave them what they wanted, then they would say, peace, peace. And if people didn't pay them what they wanted, then they would threaten them and try to intimidate them. They were simply using their spiritual status in order to fleece people and in order to enrich themselves. And Micah warns the people who follow these spiritual leaders are going to find themselves lost. They'll find they're out there on the sands of Morecambe Bay, and the sun will go down on them, and the tide will close in on them. It shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you. The sun shall go down on the prophets. The day shall be black over them. People who follow them will find themselves completely lost. So these men, the secular leaders of Jerusalem, the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem, these men are false. They claim to be God's spokesman, but they're not. Does that mean then that God had no true spokesman in Jerusalem? Well, of course not. God hadn't left himself without a voice. God hadn't left himself without his own true spokesman. And we know one of them, Micah himself. Micah can say in verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and with might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. How utterly different Micah was from the professional leaders of his day. He was a man filled with power. Does that mean that there was some sort of shining halo around him, so that when people saw him, they said, wow, there's a powerful figure? I don't think so. Does it mean that Micah never got tired, never felt drained, was never exhausted? No, I don't think so. Micah was a man, a human being like you or me. But what it does mean is that there was an energy about this man, Micah. He was a driven man. He was a man who was active, who was burning in his work. Why? Because he cared. He wasn't like the professionals who were just doing it as a job, who was just doing it for what they could get out of it. He was a man who had a great task to perform, and he was determined he would perform it. And so he's driving at that again and again and again. And he achieved things. That's what it means when he says he had power. His words actually did reach the hearts of some people. His words did affect people, did change people. It wasn't like that when the false prophet spoke. They're empty, cheap words. They couldn't change anybody. They couldn't help anybody. They couldn't point anyone to God. But this man, Micah, his words have a power. His words have an effectiveness. Don't we need men like that today? Men who are driven by a passion for God and a passion for God's work, who know that the work they're doing is work that's been given to them by God, who know that they must speak it, and therefore who speak it with fervor and energy and drive, who care about the word of God. That shows itself in the way that they speak it. People whom others listen to. Don't we need men like that? What's the secret of men like that? Micah says, I'm filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord. He's a man who's been filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has come upon him. He's drenched with the Holy Spirit. He's an Old Testament believer. We sometimes say that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to God's people. Well, that's true. It was then that the Holy Spirit was given to the church, to the whole body of God's people. But yes, there were individuals in Old Testament times who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was Micah's secret. God had come and taken possession of him. God had come and filled his whole being. So when Micah spoke, he spoke with a conviction given to him by the Holy Spirit. He spoke with an energy that only the Holy Spirit could have imparted to him. He was a Spirit-filled man, a man filled with God. And he was a man filled with justice. In other words, he was a man who really cared about what was right and what was wrong. God is a God of justice. God is a God who is passionate about holiness and about goodness and about truth. And God is a God who hates lies and hates corruption and hates what is dirty. God is a God of justice. And so if Micah is filled with God, if he's filled with the Spirit of God, he will be full of justice. He will really hate the evil that he sees around him. And he will really long to see righteousness established. And Micah did. He wasn't just trotting out a philosophy of his own manufacture, some interesting observations on the way of God in history. He was speaking out of a God-given love for justice. And he was filled with might. And I think the word here means courage, valor. Micah was in such a tiny minority. He was speaking out against all the establishment, the secular leaders, the religious leaders. And he didn't care. They couldn't intimidate him. They couldn't bully him. They couldn't buy him. There was that might about him, that unbreakability about him. There was courage, a God-given courage. Once again, I'll say, don't we need men like this? Micah, of course, was given a gift that we've not been given, and that no one is given today. Micah was a prophet in the fullest sense. When God gave Micah his Holy Spirit, that enabled Micah to speak words that came to him directly from God. Micah could say, "Thus says the Lord." And then he could speak words that God had put directly on his lips. Now, God doesn't give that gift today because he doesn't need to. Because he's put down all the words that men need to hear in this book. And yet there are still Spirit-filled men. Men who speak with an authority given to them by God. And who point to the words of this book and they say, "Thus says the Lord." There are men who speak with power and with authority and with passion. Because, like Micah, they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. So that for them, their work, their witness, isn't just a mechanical exercise. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just a paid job. It's not just, "Oh, I've got to do this again because it's my career." They're doing it with Spirit-given effectiveness. And there's energy and there's life. Don't we need men like that? I say men because when God raises up people to speak in the public sphere, it is normally men. But don't we need Christians like that? Well, yes, this is public speaking, public preaching, to which Mike has called. But we don't we need Christians of whom we can say, she's filled with power. She's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. She's filled with a love of justice. She's filled with courage. Whether it's done in public, as Micah had to do this in public, or whether it's a behind-the-scenes ministry, we need men and women who have this fullness. And what will they do? They will declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Power that drives them forward, the Spirit of the Lord filling them, their love for God's justice and truth, their courage will lead them to say what no one else is saying. They'll be able to go to people and say, look, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is provoking God. A man like Micah, who's filled with the Spirit of God, becomes a real shepherd. A shepherd like the shepherd that Micah was looking forward to. The shepherd at the end of chapter 2. A man who's filled with the Spirit of God is equipped to do the work of God, and he does it through the words of God. A man who's filled with the Spirit of God like Micah finds God's lost sheep, and he brings them together, and he guards them, and he feeds them on God's word, and he pulls them out of the dangerous situation that they're in, and he leads them. Men like Micah aren't raised up by accident. They're raised up because God's people need them. Do you pray? Do you pray that God will raise up men like this, leaders like this? 12 men going away on study week tomorrow. Mostly younger men, mostly men who are just setting out to be preachers. What will you be praying for them? I hope you pray that we don't get food poisoning during the week. I hope you pray that the electrics don't all blow in the house. I hope you also pray that the Spirit of God will come upon those 12 men. That there'll be men like Micah, filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice, with might. Men whom God will use to declare to sinners, transgression and sin, to call people to repentance. I think we can guarantee that at the end of the week, the men who go will know a little bit more about Zechariah than they did at the beginning. I hope I do. We can arrange that. Just read some more commentaries. It's not enough, is it? We need men to come back who have been touched in a new way by the Spirit of God. There's a new power about them. There's a new love for God's holiness. And there's a new courage, new single-mindedness. And they're filled with the Spirit. Can you make that your praying in this coming week? So, on the one side, you've got the political leaders of Israel, false shepherds, and the spiritual leaders of Israel, false shepherds, And on the other side, you've got Micah. And men like Micah, true shepherds. Here you've got these two contraries in contrast and in confrontation. So let's hear then what Micah, the true leader, the true shepherd, has to say to all the false shepherds, the political and the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem alike. That's what you've got in verses 9 through to 12. Five accusations that Micah has to bring against the false leaders who are in control in Jerusalem. Firstly, he says to them, you destroy normality. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. Micah says, you detest justice. These leaders hated the idea that some things are right and that some things are wrong, and that right deserves to be rewarded, and that wrong deserves to be punished. They didn't want objective standards where sin is to be punished and righteousness is to be rewarded. That's what justice is. When we talk about justice, that is what justice means. It means the belief that there are some things that are objectively good, while there are other things that are objectively bad. And that good things deserve to be rewarded. And that bad things and bad people deserve to be punished. That's what justice means. And these leaders hated the idea of justice. The spiritual leaders, they hated the idea of justice. They hated the idea that God is just. You see back in chapter 2 how they denounced Micah for talking in those terms. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. That's chapter 2, verse 6. Here's Micah saying, look, what you are doing is wicked here in Jerusalem. And God is the sort of God who will punish wickedness. God is angry with wicked things. And they said, oh no, never talk about God in those terms. Never talk about God as if God's into retribution and revenge. They didn't want to think of God as the sort of God who hates wickedness and punishes it and deals with wicked people in the way they deserve to be dealt with. They've written that out of their theology. And likewise, the political leaders, following their lead, hate the idea that society should be just. They hate the idea that there are fixed norms which God has put in place and which should always be upheld. They didn't want justice in society either. We're living in a society in which the idea of justice is being abolished so quickly. You see it in every sphere of life. In the penal system, once the leaders of our country knew what the penal system was about. It was about punishment and reward. The idea was that you punish those who deserve to be punished. You make them suffer because they deserve to suffer for what they've done. And on the other side, you reward those who deserve to be rewarded. It was understood that there had to be that justice. But nobody talks in those terms now. Oh no, talk about restitution. Talk about deterrence. Talk about rehabilitation. But never talk about retribution. Never say, we must punish this man just because he deserves it. And so the result is that you have a society in which the way we treat people becomes arbitrary. In which victims' rights become more important, become less important than the rights of criminals. Where people can do the most evil thing. And nobody says that man should be made to suffer for what he's done. Now that change hasn't come about in society by accident. It's come about in society because there are people who hate the idea of justice. They're trying to escape from the idea of a God who is just. And therefore they want to abolish the idea of justice within the world around them as well. You see it in the economic system. Once it was understood that people who worked and worked hard and earned should be rewarded for that, should be allowed to keep what they earn, and that people who choose not to work should suffer the consequences for not working. That seems a simple principle of justice, doesn't it? But oh no, we mustn't talk in those terms now. Somebody who's chosen not to work still has a right to free housing and to free education and to free medical care and to free benefits. There should be equality, equality of outcome. And it doesn't matter a bit whether this person has put in more than that person, whether this person has worked and this person has done nothing. Where's the justice, the concept of justice gone? You see it in the social system. You see it in the provision that's made when a marriage breaks up. Maybe you've got a woman and she's unfaithful to her husband. She commits adultery and goes off with another man. What would you expect to happen? Is she going to be penalized in any way for what she's done, for breaking her husband's heart, for wrecking his life? No, the courts are on her side. The courts will give custody of the children to her. And will give the house in which she and her husband lived to her and tell him that he must move out. And then the courts will tell him that he must pay her maintenance. The husband is the innocent man in this situation. He's the man who's been sinned against. He's the man who's been hurt and robbed. And the courts say, well, he must suffer further. We are going to take from him all that he values. And meanwhile, the woman who has done him such wrong is left provided for. She's left with everything she wants. That isn't an imaginary scenario. That happens every day in our country. Because the principle of justice has been abolished. You no longer ask, what does he deserve? What does she deserve? It becomes arbitrary. The inheritance system. There's such a thing as natural justice. The man who has worked and earned should be allowed to pass on what he has worked for to his children. And a person who has never worked and never saved, that he and his children should bear the consequences of that. But of course, we don't think in those terms in our country now, do we? Instead, we say that both of them should be in exactly the same situation. So this man who's managed to save, we'll strip away from him all his savings when he needs health care. While the other person who's never saved a penny, who's squandered everything he's ever had, we'll pay for his health care. The whole concept of justice is abolished. And now finally we've got our marriage system or our relationship system or whatever you call it, where two men or two women choose an utterly unnatural lifestyle, choose a lifestyle together, contrary to all biological common sense, and one that is certain to bring consequences upon them. Medical consequences. But we can't do anything to discourage them from their chosen lifestyle. No. Instead, we're going to pay for it. We're going to first change the whole law of the land to enshrine it in law. We're going to condone it. And then we're going to pay to make sure they don't have any consequences. There's no way they can naturally have children. But they want to have children. And so we'll make provision for them to have children. We'll take the children off people who have begotten children naturally, and we'll hand them over to the care of these people who have chosen their lifestyle. They mustn't be allowed to face any consequences for their choices. We'll indemnify them against any consequences. These are just examples of what happens when you have leaders who don't believe in justice. Micah says they make straight things crooked. They tear up common sense. They take all the norms and shred them, twist them out of shape. That was the people who were leading Jerusalem. And then his second accusation to them, he says, you promote violence. You build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. You decided on the sort of city you want, the sort of society you want, the sort of state you want. And then you don't care how many people have to suffer, how much blood is shed in order to bring that city into existence. You build your city with blood. Back in the 60s, the leaders of this country decided what sort of society they wanted to build. The permissive society is the civilized society. Roy Jenkins. We want a society where people can live and follow their lusts as they choose. And we've built that society. And we've built it with blood. We've built it with the blood of 200,000 unborn babies slaughtered in the womb each year. That's what the permissive society costs. It costs enough children to die each year to fill 400 schools like the school across the road. Build a society with blood. You decide the society you want. You build it, says Micah. But remember, every drop of that blood cries to God for vengeance. And then you spread corruption. Verse 11, its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Corruption spreads through the whole system. Whether you're talking about the heads, the secular rulers, or whether you're talking about the priests, or whether you're talking about the prophets, they're all prepared to cheat for money. They're all prepared to lie. They're all prepared to accept bribes. They're all prepared to grease their own palms. This started at the top. It started with the leaders. And it spreads through the whole of society. It feels as if every day new scandals unfold in our country. Sport. The whole idea of sport as a fun activity competitive fair play. Oh, we're seeing so many top sportsmen exposed now for the drug abuse, fueled by the need to win because of the money that's involved. But where did it start? It starts with leaders. People who sit in the commons, who are corrupt through and through, judges who are corrupt, and church leaders who are corrupt, who teach for a price, who in order to keep their places, their place in the hierarchy of the church, will surrender any principle. It used to be said that if you've got too outspoken minister in the Church of England, somebody who is causing embarrassment by being too forthright in his speeches, there's an easy answer. Make him a bishop. He's got too much to lose then. It's not only in Anglicanism, is it? Micah says to the leaders, you're spreading corruption through the whole nation. And then fourthly, and this is the most horrible thing, he says you're encouraging complacency. Even while they're doing these things, even while they're twisting society away from the straight, even while they're building the city with blood, even while they're accepting their bribes, yet, he says, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They're encouraging people to be complacent. They're reassuring people everything will be well. The spiritual leaders are saying, don't worry. God is for us all. God's on our side. God's protecting us. God loves you all just as you are. And the political leaders, if they talk about God at all, are echoing the same message. When there's some tragedy, some disaster, some cabinet minister stands up and assures the bereaved, our prayers are with you. Micah is so conscious of the wrath of God building up against that evil city. And meanwhile, the leaders are telling people, there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. And what, fifthly, is the result of all this? The final accusation. You lead people to disaster. Verse 12, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. This city is going to be wiped off the map, says Micah. There won't be any buildings left. There'll just be a field where people will plough. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the house, that mountain Zion that stood in the city where the house of the Lord, the temple, was built, will just become a wooded height. God's presence will have gone. God's protection will have gone. God's mercies will be at an end. Disaster is coming. And it will be you, he says to these leaders, who will have brought the disaster. You lead people to this. Because of you, these things will happen. Thank God there was a Micah. The fact that we've got this book tells us that Micah didn't give up. That Micah didn't despair. That Micah didn't say, I can't carry on, it's not worth it. Thank God Micah carried on preaching and speaking out and living by God's standards himself and calling other people to do so. Thank God that there was a Micah. Thank God that there are still churches in our land. God has not taken away his witness yet. Thank God that there are still men and women who are different from society and who are not afraid. What is it that enabled Micah to keep going? It was this: he had hope. He didn't have hope for his own day. He says it there. Because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. He says, disaster is coming. I know it. But he knew that there was something beyond. It shall come to pass in the latter days, he says, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Yeah, I know that my preaching isn't going to save this city now, says Micah. I'm hoping that one or another will be saved from the ruins. But I know that I can't turn away the disaster. But it doesn't matter. Because I know that in the end, God is going to triumph. And in the end, the real temple will be built. And that in the end, the real city, the church, will be established. And in the end, people will flow into God's presence. They'll say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In the end, people from all nations shall gather together into the city of God. And Micah's able to say, somehow, I believe that the little I do now brings that day closer. I think that in our days we've got to go back and read again and again and again the closing chapters of Revelation. The vision of the city that shall be, descending from heaven. The vision of the real temple. The vision of God's people finally made holy. The vision of the triumph of God. If we only look at the society around us, we're going to just be despairing, aren't we? But it's not our home. It's not our home. It's not the final destination. Men may grow more and more wicked. I want to believe that there may yet be a great turning in our land. We've prayed for it. But if there isn't, if our society is doomed to destruction as Jerusalem was doomed to destruction, the real city, the city of God, is still going to be established. The real temple is going to stand forever. God's people are all going to be saved. God is going to win. We're winning. It feels so much of the time as if we're losing, but we're not. We're winning. And that's what Micah saw. And we'll return, God willing, next week to Micah's vision of the triumph that's going to come.